Morning, and again, welcome to Jordan Valley Church. Glad to have you worshiping with us on this Sunday morning. And if I haven't met you yet, my name is John, and pastor here. And again, we're just glad to have everybody here on this beautiful morning. I invite you to open up to our scripture passage today. We're looking at Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. So Luke 22, 1 through 23. Starting in verse 1. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. They were afraid of the people, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question amongst themselves which of them it might be who would do this. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, you alone know the hearts of every person that has come. We can hide nothing from you. And we pray now that you would take your word and speak it into the heart of every single person here. And that you would show us Christ and his beauty and his love for sinners. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, probably a number of you know, after college, I did this long backpacking trip on what's called the Colorado Trail, which you can guess goes through Colorado. And it starts in Denver, which is kind of in the middle of the state, and then it runs, kind of winds, some 470 miles to Durango in the southwest corner of the state. And I did it in 36 days, I think, which was a good pace. So I wasn't just spending my entire time carrying a backpack, but I could enjoy some of the sights and take naps and read books and stuff like that. But the thing is, you can't carry 36 days worth of food all at once. And so I arranged for three different resupplies about 9 days apart. And for the first resupply, my sisters met me at the base of Copper Mountain Ski Area, and they took me to a laundromat and I washed my clothes, and then we went to a restaurant to eat dinner. And nothing like backpacking makes you appreciate a table and chairs. It's just amazing. And then for the next resupply, my sisters and my mom met me at Mount Princeton Hot Springs, and we drove up to a cabin that my family had up in the mountains. And I took my first shower in about 18 days, and I slept in a real bed. And then for the last resupply, my dad and my sister met me, and they backpacked with me for 3 or 4 days through the La Garita Wilderness Area, and then gave me the last bit of food to make it to the end in Durango. And over this time, maybe it was just some of that absence from them and the ways in which they came to resupply me, I just found myself growing in this sense of gratitude and love for my family. I was their support, but it was really more than that. It was just how much they were supporting me in what I'd wanted to do. And so I started thinking, well, what's a way that I can show them my thankfulness? And I decided that when I got back home, I would cook them all this grand meal. And this might have been because I spent a lot of time thinking about food when I was out there backpacking, because I was struggling to eat enough food for all the calories that I was burning. And all the food was the same. I was kind of tired of the ramen noodles and the freeze-dried vegetables and canned tuna and all of this. Well, I finished that trip, and I picked a date later that summer, and I planned all the meal. I went grocery shopping, and then I spent a good chunk of that day cooking. Actually, I couldn't remember what it was I made, but my mom had saved the little bookmarks I put in the cookbook, and she looked them up this week, and it was grilled Rocky Mountain lamb steaks, sautéed snow peas, Colorado cream, and a white sangria. And something about making that elaborate meal for them was more than just putting together these ingredients. It was more than just providing the calories and the protein they need to survive another day, but it was an expression of love for my family. Food is powerful. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Luke called The King Has Come. And here we see that Jesus is preparing a meal for his friends, his disciples. And it's more than a meal. It's an expression of his love. It's a way in which he gave them himself. It's his way of caring for his people up until the end. And that's what I want us to remember this morning, that Jesus will sustain you until the end. Jesus will sustain you until the end. And we're going to see that under 3 points. First, preparations for the meal. And second, eating the meal. And then third, a meal for sinners. So first, a preparations for the meal. We're getting really close to Jesus' death, and things are starting to heat up. And the religious leaders are done with Jesus. They want to figure out a way to kill him. And Jesus is now spending most of his time speaking at the temple, and he's very popular. It says people are coming early in the morning to come and hear him speak all day. And the temple really was the center of religious and social and political life in Jerusalem. And Jesus is putting himself right in the middle of all of that. And it's the time of Passover, which means there's likely thousands, probably more so tens of thousands of people who have traveled into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that explains some of the leaders' fear, because Jerusalem is bursting with people for the celebration, and Jesus is still popular amongst many of them. And so if they arrest Jesus, it could very easily start a riot, particularly amongst those Jews that traveled from the regions where Jesus was particularly popular. But then they get a break. Judas, one of the closest disciples, secretly goes to them and says that he's willing to betray Jesus. And so in verse 3, it tells us, Satan enters Judas. Now, if you remember back to the beginning of Luke in chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by Satan in 3 different ways. And each time, Jesus resists Satan's advances. And the text there ends with it saying, when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And it seems now that Satan has found that opportune time, not by attacking Jesus directly, but by going through Judas. Now, sometimes you'll get tripped up in this section because it doesn't mean that Satan is kind of waiting around every corner and he's going to enter you and jump you without you knowing it, and you're kind of this helpless victim. No, I think what is happening is that while evil and while Satan does roam around looking for opportunities, is even crouching at our door, waiting to overtake us, it's not that we have no power to resist Satan. But I think what is happening with Judas is that Judas over time has been growing distant from Jesus. He's been hardening his heart towards Jesus. And that hardening of the heart has opened his door to Satan. So that when you close the door to God, you open the door to Satan. And so Judas starts to think about or look for a time when crowds won't be present. When can we arrest Jesus without causing some sort of uproar? Now, Jesus tells Peter and John to prepare for the Passover. And he gives them these kind of unique instructions, something that kind of feels like it's taking a page from a clandestine operation, right? Where he says, go into Jerusalem and look for this one sign, a man carrying a jar of water. Now, this is unique because typically back then, it wasn't men who carried the water. And so this would help him to stick out a little bit. And then follow him and tell them when they go into this room, the teacher has sent us. And he'll take you to an upper room where everything is ready for the Passover. Now, people have sometimes wondered, was this just Jesus knowing everything that could happen? Or, more likely, Jesus had, on his own, talked to this man who he knew, who maybe they'd used his house before, and Jesus had privately given him instructions that he wanted to celebrate the Passover at the Passover time. And that makes sense, because if Jesus knows that these leaders are conspiring to kill him, and to arrest him, but they want to do it in private, well, swarming a private house at an intimate dinner party would be a great way to grab Jesus without causing an uproar. But Jesus wants to make sure that he can eat this meal with his disciples one more time. And so he keeps the location hidden, not telling the disciples until the very last minute where they're going to eat. This meal is very important for Jesus. And he's put thought into it ahead of time. This meal is an expression of Jesus' love. In John 13, we read that Jesus had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them until the very end. Which is really amazing because, I don't know about you, but the more that we suffer in general, the more stress that you're under, the more you turn inward. The more you want to care for yourself, the more you care about your own needs, the more you want your desires to be fulfilled. But Jesus never turns inward. He even loves these disciples to the very end, who in the next 3 hours, will all let him down in some way, but he still loves them. And this brings us to the second point, eating the meal. So later that night, all the disciples had gathered to the upper room to enjoy this Passover. And the Passover was a Jewish feast that was instituted back when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And you probably remember some of the 10 plagues that Moses brought against the Egyptians. And the last one, the 10th one, was the killing of the firstborn throughout the land. And Moses, though, had special instructions for the Israelites so that their firstborn wouldn't be killed. They were to go take a young lamb without any defects and kill that lamb as a sacrifice. And then take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the doorpost of the house that they were living in. And when that later that night, when the angel of judgment came over the land, it would see that here are houses that already have blood on them. A sacrifice has taken place in this home. A lamb has been killed so that the people can live. And for those that didn't have the blood over the doorpost, the firstborn was then killed essentially as the sacrifice. And so ever since then, the Israelites celebrated the Passover as a way to remember how God rescued them, because it was that 10th plague, that judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians that finally broke Pharaoh's hardness so that he would let them go. So every year they celebrated Passover to remember this. In Exodus 12, verse 26, it says, "And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" Some commentators note, though, that the Passover was something that didn't just look backwards to what God had done in the past, but it was also a celebration that had a future-looking element, particularly after Israel went into exile. So again, if you remember some of your Old Testament history, the Israelites leave slavery, they settle in the Promised Land, but then Many years later, they get carted off again as slaves and taken into exile in Babylon. Eventually, they go back. They rebuild the temple, but things aren't as good as they used to be. There was a sense in which they hadn't fully returned from exile. The temple that they rebuilt didn't have the presence of God in it like it used to. The Israelites had moved back into their homeland, but they were still subject to the rule of outsiders. And so the Israelites, even at Jesus' time, still saw themselves in a type of exile, a type of slavery even. And so the Passover wasn't just a meal that reminded them of how God had rescued their ancestors in the past. It was also a meal that was reminding them of God's deliverance in the future, when he would bring those promises to restore a godly king and restore their nation to its former glory. And so that is the meal that Jesus sits down to eat with his disciples. It's helpful to know a little bit about how the Passover was celebrated. At that time, there were 4 cups of wine that were drunk through the Passover meal. And so the first cup of wine was given at the beginning of the meal. And then the second cup of wine was poured during the main Passover liturgy, which included this moment when the child would ask his father, "Why do we celebrate this night?" And he would teach his children about what the meaning of this meal is. A third cup of wine was poured after you'd eaten the Passover lamb, and this was called the cup of blessing. And then they sang a psalm or two, and a fourth cup of wine was drunk, although we're not sure if that fourth cup was part of the practice here during Jesus' time or was maybe the tradition for Jews in another area. So they enjoyed a good bit of wine over that evening, at least 4 cups of wine. And Jesus, if he's following that typical liturgy, well, we can make some sense of what's going on in our passage. The cup mentioned in verse 17 is likely that first or second cup that you have before the meal or during the meal. The cup mentioned in verse 20 is likely the third cup of wine in Passover, the cup of blessing. One commentator breaks it out this way, that verses 15 through 18 is a typical Passover celebration, and then verses 19 to 20 is Jesus reinterpreting the Passover meal. So let's look at how Jesus reinterprets it. Verse 19, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now you probably recognize these words if you've been to church before. They're the words that we say before we take communion. And when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's giving us instructions for Christians to keep doing it, right? You don't do something in remembrance of someone if they're still sitting there at the table. You do it after they've left. And so that's why Christians today, all over the world, for 2,000 years, we've celebrated communion. And then Jesus takes this unleavened bread. It was known as the bread of affliction or bread of suffering. But then he identifies that bread of suffering with his body. It's his body that he gives to his people. And this is a meal that Jesus has prepared for his people, but it symbolizes Jesus giving himself to his people. Perhaps we could say that Jesus is taking the people's affliction into himself, and it's symbolized in this meal. And then after eating the rest of the meal, Jesus takes that third cup, the cup of blessing, and says in verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So this cup of wine is the cup of the new covenant. Likely this is a reference to Jeremiah 31, where it says in verse 33, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So Jesus is beginning here with this Last Supper, the start of the age of the new covenant, a time when God will write his law on the hearts of his people. God will have a faithful people throughout time. So Jesus' death and resurrection brings a real change in how God will relate to his people. And ultimately, this is fulfilled through the Spirit of God, who makes his home in believers' hearts. And then again, notice, the theme, this is for you. Jesus gives his blood for you, for his people. So Jesus is saying that his blood and his body will replace the Passover lamb as a sign of God's redemption from bondage and in anticipation of full restoration from exile. This brings us then to the third point, a meal for sinners. So look at verse 21. After saying all this, Jesus then says, "But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table." So here he's referring to Judas, who's apparently still there during the meal. Although it's a little hard to make sense of the timeline when you compare it to all the other gospel accounts. But from what we see here in Luke, Judas took part in the Lord's Supper at this meal with Jesus. Now, we would say the Lord's Supper is for believers, in part because of the Apostle Paul's warnings that we should examine ourselves before we take the meal, and you don't want to eat or drink judgment upon yourself. And so it's interesting that Jesus includes Judas in this meal. He doesn't keep him from taking it. I think here what we have is a picture of the grace that God has for sinners. Jesus is not quick to wash his hands of people, but he pursues them. He loves them up until the very end. Now, in the end, no one has an excuse. God has been gracious to you over the years. He's done this for you, and you've continually rejected him. And in the end, as Jesus says in our passage, that won't end well for you. Woe to that person. This is clear. This grace of God is so clear in the Gospel of John. And right before this meal, Jesus does something that was considered too demeaning for the Jews to do. He washes his disciples' feet, including Judas's. Now, what a humiliating act this would be, because Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew that in a few short hours, Judas would betray him. And yet Jesus dresses up like a servant, gets on his knees, and gently washes Judas's feet as an act of love, as an act of grace, to woo him, give him one more chance. Don't do this, Judas. And then when Judas leaves that meal to betray Jesus, none of the disciples have any idea that Judas is the one that's going to betray Jesus, even though Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And then he even makes it clear, the one who I give this bread to will betray me. And he gives it to Judas. And then Judas leaves. And everyone doesn't think Judas must be the one betraying. They think, oh, Judas is going to go pay some bills. And why is that? Because over the years, Jesus had treated Judas with such kindness and love, even though he knew how it would end. He showed him grace up until the end. He gave him every opportunity to humble himself and to repent. He poured his love out on him. And in the end, Judas had hardened his heart to God and opened it full and wide to Satan. And he faced the judgment for that. And some of us have this idea that God is up in heaven and he's just kind of generally irritated with you. And he's generally grumpy. He doesn't like you. He's waiting to just do something to zap you when you mess up. Or he's still upset about these things that you did so many years ago. But look at the love that Jesus has for this person who's about to betray him. And if that is the love and grace that Jesus shows for the man who's going to get him killed, what grace do you think he's going to show you? Now, what's the point of all that kindness? It's to lead Judas to repentance. God's kindness in your life is ultimately to lead you to repentance, not to keep you to just be able to live like you want to live. But when you see his deep love for you, even in the midst of you messing up and even in the midst of you hating God, and yet God, Jesus, still loves you, that's what changes your heart. He gives his body for sinners. He gives his blood for people who don't deserve it. And this is a warning, particularly for those of you who've been in the church for a long time. It's so easy to be in the church for a while but never have repented and followed Jesus. I mean, Judas looked like a great church member. Right? He was very active. He was always there. He was one of Jesus' right-hand men. He had a leadership role amongst the disciples. He was in charge of the money. And yet he was lost. He rejected God's kindness. And that leads him to his destruction. And Jesus then gives this meal, though, not just to remind us of his kindness and his sacrifice for us, but to sustain us. When you look at this account of the Last Supper with the other accounts in the Gospels, one of the themes that emerges in Luke's is I think he's really trying to show us what we have in verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat this meal again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Luke is really emphasizing this part. He says it again in the next verse. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Here it seems more and more people participate in dry January, right, where after all the celebrations of the holidays and the partying, you decide, I'm not going to drink anything all of January, right, to kind of detox or cleanse or whatever. Jesus is participating in a dry millennium, a dry epoch, not drinking wine again until he can drink it with all of his people. What a show of love that he's making. Now, why don't people drink? It could be a lot of reasons, but one big one is if you're on the job. Right? If you're a driver or a pilot or surgeon, right, you're not going to take back a couple shots before you step into work. Even a glass of wine, even low alcohol, Utah beer, you're not going to chug one of those before you go and drive the school bus because you want to be fully alert, fully present, fully there to care for the lives of the people that they're trusting you with. And you see, Jesus is showing that he's waiting to enjoy that meal, to enjoy that drink, because in the meantime, he is fully focused on caring for every one of his people until they make it home. No partying until every one of my people is here. Jesus has locked the liquor cabinet because he's fully engaged in watching over you and all of his people. Now, for those of you who don't drink because of struggles with addiction or abuse, what a comfort to know Jesus is abstaining too right now. What a friend you have in Jesus. And then imagine, though, that day when he opens that bottle of wine that he as the master winemaker has put together and he's been aging it for eternity. And he opens that wine up and he pours you a glass with all of his people, with the disciples, with all Christians from all time. And you get to enjoy that beautiful glass of wine with Jesus without any of the bad stuff that comes with it here. And that's what we wait for. And that's what Jesus is waiting for. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus is reminding you of how he's caring for you until you make it to that great feast. His body given for you. His blood shed for you. He's the Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for you. He was the one who died so that you can live. His blood was painted on the doorpost so that you could survive God's judgment. And he is the food that is sustaining you on this journey to know Christ. When I was backpacking, I thought a lot about food. So I was hungry all the time, and I was tired of eating all the same meals eventually. And when I wanted to show my love for my family, I wanted to cook them a great meal. There's something about preparing a meal that shows these people that you love, and it's more than just the food. It's an act of love for them. It's a way of sharing your heart. And you see what Jesus is doing here at the communion table. He's preparing a meal for the people who are on this long backpacking trip through life, He's resupplying us every week with himself. He's watching over you every day because he's on the job. And he's busy preparing a meal for when all of his people make it home. I always love that passage from Isaiah 25. In Jerusalem, the Lord of heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to long for that day when we get to eat and drink with you and all of your people in glory. Lord, because we are on this long backpacking trip and we're headed to our heavenly home, this long pioneer journey to the New Jerusalem. And Lord, we can't make it on our own. It'd be impossible. But we pray that we would find comfort in knowing that you are watching over us every day, and you've given us yourself, and you have guaranteed that we will make it there. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.